What's wrong with me? I can't seem to get it all together. Every time I think that I am growing in one spiritual area, I find that there is another spiritual area where there's no growth taking place. I just can't seem to get any handle on this thing we call the Christian life. Is that what maybe you say this morning? Well, brothers and sisters, the great object of James' epistle is to teach you exactly this, to get it all together. That's his main object, to solve problems God's way so that you will become a mature Christian. One, taking a brief survey of the book, who is in the process of resisting and overthrowing, succeeding against sin. Two, as we saw last week, that we are praying effectively. Three, that we are overcoming anger in our lives. And fourth, so that we know how to endure a trial. Four things James brings up in this entire epistle. And if you have these areas together, you will be, in the words of verse 4, a complete and perfect person. A perfect and complete person. Now, just what does that word perfect mean anyway? Well, the Greek word is the word teleos. Teleos. And that's the word here for perfect. And it's a word that is very rich in meaning. The word teleos means entirety. It means completeness. It means maturity. It means, as it's translated here, perfection. A mature person who is one who has completed the spiritual maturation process from a child to an adult. That is a perfect person. According to James, in this fourth verse of this first chapter of his epistle, the perfect person is one that lacks nothing. He lacks nothing. He is entire. He is complete. And I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. Biblically speaking, a perfect person is not one that is sinless. That is not the teaching of the Bible when it calls Job a perfect person, when it calls David a perfect person. That is, they were not perfect. No, a perfect person is one who, on all fronts, across the board in his Christian life, is growing and pressing forward in his Christian life. In every area. In every area. It's not that he no longer sins. It's that in every area of his life, the process of spiritual maturation is taking place, is at work. That is the perfect, the entire, the complete person. Now, James stresses this notion of completeness in verse 4 when he uses the phrase perfect and complete. But the second word in that couplet is the word complete. And the Greek word is holokleros. Holokleros. And it refers to something with every part intact. Nothing's missing. It has all its parts. It is something with integrity. Integrity in all areas. And we know that James had this completeness in his mind, not simply because he uses those terms perfect and complete, but also because immediately after he describes this Christian as one who lacks nothing. And think of logic here. One who lacks nothing has what? Everything. Has everything. That's correct. And I need to stress again, the perfect man is not one that is sinless. He has, nor has he reached some kind of perfection in any given area where he no longer has the need to grow in that area. In every area of his life, there's a possibility of growth. But no, the idea behind a perfect person is that in every area of his life, without exception, there is growth taking place. And that's what James' concern is. He wants you to be a well-rounded Christian, a perfect Christian, a complete Christian who lacks nothing. Well, God's here for God's concern here for completeness also appears here in verse 4 in the exhortation, this following exhortation where God says, but let patience have its perfect work. You see, James is afraid that some will not use trial in a positive way, but will avert it and use it inappropriately. They will cut short the benefits of trial the way God uses it in our lives. There's a maturation process tied into the way God uses trial in our life, and God does not want it to be cut short. There's an inner work going on there. And that just goes to show, you know, that apart from trials in our life, the Christian life is incomplete. Endurance trial has what James says, an inner work to do. It has a absolute work to do. And that's why James encourages us all to avoid shortcuts. He wants trials to produce endurance, which is a part of God's perfect work. Excuse me. What James teaches us about testing and about endurance is really applicable to everything that he goes on to say in James' epistle. Such inner works as the patience that produces endurance, the trials that produce patience, all these things, they bring about completeness. By those means, God uses that to work completeness in you. Well, that's the first inner dynamic that James mentions here in verse 4. He mentions a positive one. And it's essential to use those trials, those inner workings, the patience, in the way God has intended. We're not to try to seek out shortcuts, where we don't want to thwart the way God would have these things to work in completing our lives, in integrating all the pieces of our lives together. But there are negative inner workings as well in our lives, ones of which you must be aware, James says. And these negative inner processes, if allowed to go unchecked, will have the opposite effect. They will disintegrate life. A perfect example of this is in our text today, as James tells us that double-mindedness, that is, doubting God's word, destroys stability in every single area of life. Every area. He mentions specifically here how it debilitates our prayer life. Now, James has raised a complicating problem. It's been said that there are two types of problems in our lives. Spiritually speaking, there are principal problems and there are complicating problems. A principal problem is one, you know, that one sin that really gives us a chief difficulty in our lives, you know, a besetting sin or anger or lust or whatnot. It's a principal, a chief sin that on the surface really gives us a lot of difficulty. But a complicating problem is just that. The nature of a complicating problem is that it so complicates your entire life in every area that you have extreme difficulty in solving even the principal problems that you're dealing with. Now, let me try to illustrate and explain what I mean. Think of one sin that I think is a typical complicating problem is lack of discipline. Irresponsibility. That is a typical complicating problem that may keep you from developing any pattern of life that God requires. If you lack self-discipline, that's because regularity and consistency are the very ingredients of discipline needed to grow in any area of life. And therefore, if you lack self-discipline, that very fundamental thing, you will not grow in any area. Because discipline is necessary, absolutely necessary, to put off the sinful alternative and to put on the biblical alternatives. It takes discipline, and if you lack self-discipline and responsibility, you will not grow in any area. Now, doubt, which is the central subject of these verses that we just read, I believe is also a complicating problem. And I mention it as a complicating problem because James mentions it as such. Now, when he says that if you lack wisdom, that's the principal problem, pray. That's what he says. But if you pray in a double-minded matter, that's the complicating problem, then let that person not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Nothing. Nothing. Double-mindedness is so fundamental that you must deal with that complicating problem before you deal with any other sin or tackle any other sin in your life, before you seek anything else from God. Now, of course, this distinction, complicating problem and principal problem, these aren't in watertight compartments. You know, a complicating problem can be a principal problem and vice versa. I'm not trying to make hard and fast distinctions. But other times, you might have a complicating problem and it hasn't yet worked out into your life as producing other problems. But James says that's only the beginning. The very nature of a complicating problem is that it will very inevitably lead to all sorts of other problems in your life, spiritually speaking. And that is what James is dealing with here. It can be so pervasive, so self-pervasive that it will tear apart, it will disintegrate every other area of your life. It's kind of like you're this vehicle that's stopped on the highway and you're clogging all the traffic, all the other arteries of travel cannot flow until you deal with this one car that's clogging all the traffic. That's what James says about the nature of double-mindedness. It must be cleared away. Now, in verse 7, as James generalizes from the way doubt blocks all access to wisdom, James says in verse 7, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. Doubt ruins everything. Everything, because it ruptures your relationship with the Lord by its very pervasiveness. Doubt adversely affects your whole life until you become, what James says, unstable in all your ways. So, far from treating a complicating problem casually, because it's only some secondary problem, James says, no. You must deal with this complicating problem because if you do not, you will stand in the way of all progress spiritually in your Christian life. Well, the question is, how? How do I deal with this? How do I deal with this problem of double-mindedness in my life? In these verses, James has two basic overarching things he would like us to consider. In the first, he would have us to understand the warning signs of double-mindedness. When do the red lights go on? But secondly, he wants us to know the solution to double-mindedness. So we'll consider those two things today in God's Word. So first, you must understand the warning signs of double-mindedness. You must ask yourself, wow, is double-mindedness something I can identify in my life? Do I see the warning signs here? I want you to look at verses 5 through 8. Hear God's word. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how many of you have a problem with doubt, but James considered it important enough to mention it twice in this book. Such a doubter is called, in verse 8, double-minded. That literally means double-souled. Double-minded is the exact polar opposite of that teleos condition I was speaking of earlier, the complete and perfect Christian. And what he's seeing is, he sees doubt as a dividedness that goes deep down into the realms of your being. Now, on the other hand, the teleos person, he's complete. He's whole. He's integrated in all of the parts of his life. He's consistent. But the double-minded man, he can't even agree with himself. Today he's of one mind. Tomorrow he's of another mind. Incessantly, he goes back and forth. 1 Kings 18 talks about being halted between two opinions. That's the double-minded man. He's debating incessantly, never finalizing. He's vacillating. He's limping. He won't take a firm stand. He won't declare his allegiance and stick to it. That is the double-minded man. It might be like that story that some of you heard about the person at a baseball game that the moment either team got a hit or got a home run or something, there was this guy in the seventh row back who cheered. Didn't matter which team it was, he would cheer. And at some point, close to the seventh or eighth inning, a woman just had to ask, said, "You know, I hate to be nosy, but I noticed that you're cheering for both teams. It doesn't even matter. And how is that?" And the man said, "Well, I understand, but you got to understand, I'm a farmer. I'm from the boonies, and I only get to see a baseball game once every year. And when I see that baseball game, I want to be with the winning team." A double-minded man. There are many people like that who hedge their bets. They're a person who are without loyalties. They blow from here to there like the wind. They're divided between obedient action and disobedient sin. And they do an inordinate amount of talking to themselves. If God can hear what they're saying in themselves, but if we could hear them out loud what they're talking about, you know, be just for examples, should I divorce Wilbur on unbiblical grounds, even though God tells me not to? Or is God serious about church discipline? Or do I have to go through that messy church discipline case? Or do I have to confront Mary? Or maybe it'd be easier just to go to another church and I could avoid all this. Maybe this thing that I'm doing really isn't a sin, even though the Bible seems to say that it is a sin. Or does it really have the answers to the problems about my life in every area? As 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 17 seem to state, or should I seek the counsel of a secular psychotherapist? James depicts the double-minded man as tossed about by inner turmoil and instability, an instability that at length will reach its destructive arms into every area of life. But before we consider the effects of instability, I want to take a closer look at this turmoil itself. And surely what James has to say, we can only conclude that this unsettled state or condition in the double-minded man is agonizing as it is frustrating. And here in verse 6 is how James describes the inner turmoil of the doubter. In verse 6, it says, "He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." Now, we too, I'm sure all of you have used that expression, "he wavers." You've used that expression if you're speaking about someone who's on an erratic course, who's constantly in a state of flux. Well, the wave is a very appropriate analogy for the double-minded man. Think about a wave for a second. Think of a wave. Picture Hampton Beach, and you picture the wave. What is more unstable than a wave? If you just watch, fix your gaze on one wave. A wave is forever changing its size and its shape. You can't pin that singular wave down to any one configuration because it's a wave. And moreover, if you think about a wave at Hampton Beach or whatever, or someplace nicer like Trinidad or something, that wave is driven by the mercy of outside influences, right? The wind or whatever. James notes here that it is driven. It is tossed. It has no inner power or direction. That's a wave. It doesn't propel itself. Today the wind blows that way. The next day the winds blow that way. And that is a wave. Today it's one way. Tomorrow it will be different. Well, a double-minded man tends to be like the last person that he has talked to. That is the double-minded man. You never know what to expect from him. He's unpredictable. You never know what he's going to be like the next time you meet with this person. And sad to say, neither does he know what he'll be like the next time you see him. And that's a frightful way to live, isn't it, brothers and sisters? No consistency, no stability, no direction. All's in a state of flux. There's always continuous confusion and disruption. Nothing is ever tacked down tightly. But so we can see then one of the warning signs of double-mindedness. And what is that? James says it's a lack of faith. A lack of faith. The doubter, very simply put, he's afraid. He's afraid. He's unwilling to believe. He's unwilling to trust, to depend wholly upon God's word, as James says. He lacks faith. And that's why he's always looking for certainty, but he never finds it. He never finds it because certainty never comes to those who lack faith. It never does. Certainty is not the ground. It is the fruit of faith. And here's James' great insight. James says, if you see someone who is unstable, you know, generally in all the areas of their life, you can bet your bottom dollar. You can look for double-mindedness behind his way of life. Hear God's word. Faith is absolutely essential to the complete life, the life that pleases God. And the dire consequence of a lack of faith is spelled out in verse 7. That person shouldn't suppose that he will receive anything at all from the Lord. Now, that's true of salvation, isn't it? But it's equally true of the Christian life. Salvation is by grace through faith. And later on in James' letter, he will make it very clear that faith without works is dead. But as I mentioned, faith not only pertains to salvation, but to everything in the Christian life. Jesus, in Mark 11:24, says, "Believe, and you shall have." Believe, and you shall have. Here, James says, doubt, and you won't have. That's the flip side to keep in mind. Brothers and sisters, if your life is in turmoil because of a lack of doubt, you need to identify it as such. You need to even ask yourself, do I really believe in the gospel? Do I really trust Christ in salvation? If you can't answer that confidently, you need to deal with the Lord now, right now. You need to pray. You need to recognize your sin. You need to bow down before Christ. You need to understand that Christ has died for guilty sinners such as you. You need to humble yourself and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Depend upon what he has done to deal with sin such as yours. And you will be saved. But what about if you are already a Christian? You can say with confidence that you're sure of that. Well, then you need to ask yourself questions like, how dependable am I? Am I a reliable person? Do I really believe God's promises enough to rely upon them whatever the outcome? Is my faith firm enough to know right from wrong and to enable me to carry through God's directives, even when others are telling me the other thing, or am I influenced by just what people say to me all the time? Do I give equal time to what God says and what the world teaches? That's a good question to ask. Or am I hedging my bets? Am I like that man in the baseball inning that roots for both teams? Am I one who lacks so much because I have doubt in my life? And am I the one that James speak of that I should not suppose that I will receive anything from the Lord? Well, if you lack faith, then it's quite possible that you have not been reading the scriptures enough or rightly. Or it could be, and this is a corollary point to that, it could be that you're not attending church as faithfully and as much as you ought. And now, the reason I suggest those two possible reasons, personal Bible study, consistent family worship and devotions every day. The reason I stress that is because God works faith in the heart through what? Through His Word. Romans 1:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is being sure of God. But you can't be sure of Him if you don't know what He says. If you're not filling yourself with what He says of Himself. If you lack your faith, if you feel you lack faith, if you feel you doubt, examine your priorities in life. Have you let reading of the Word of God, simple reading of the Word of God, very daily, fall by the wayside? Are you not as faithful in church attention where God's promises are set before all of His people in the Word and Sacrament? You need to prioritize the Word of God in your life. After all, faith is so essential that without it, it is impossible to please God. Well, another warning sign of double-mindedness, of course, is instability. All your life will be affected if you are a double-minded doubter. But what is this instability of which James writes? Well, the word unstable in the original Greek language is referring to disruption, disorder, turmoil, confusion. And that's why this image of the wave tossed to and fro by the wind fits so aptly. It's agitated, it's purposeless, it's aimless. That kind of living is what James is talking about. Now, here's the dangerous thing about it, such agitated living in your life causes everyone around you to go into a stir. Your family can't depend upon you anymore if you are a double-minded man. You let the church down time and time again. You're likely to lose jobs because of your fickleness and because of your indecision. Because of your instability, you become a liability to everyone, including yourself. If you're uncertain about God's promises, then you're very unlikely to be obedient to His commands. What God commands is not always easy. Amen to that? It's not always easy. It's not always the most pleasant thing that He calls us to. But obviously, then, faithfulness depends upon your stability to do and to be committed to God and to His Word. It's as simple as that. Doubters don't have what it takes to obey. They continually fudge. That's the double-minded man. Many of them are under that false teaching. It's an old axiom. Have you heard it? Half a loaf is better than none. And they think that that applies to matters of faith and salvation. But that isn't so. God, as I mentioned last week, I'll mention again, God will not share His glory with another. He simply will not. Elijah says in 1 Kings 18, if the Lord is God, follow Him. But if it is Baal, follow him. You don't try to root for both teams in any area of your life. If God says, for example, that you're not to be lazy, that you are not to shirk your responsibilities, if you're not to lust inordinately over objects that you should not, then that's final. You stop playing around with the possibility. You reduce the ifs, ands, or buts. You need to get rid of that. Instead, you do whatever is necessary. Whatever is necessary to do what God requires you to do. Let's say if a church determines that it's a time to institute church discipline, then so be it. It must be. God's word calls for it. You need to forget the messy times that are ahead. You need to go ahead and do it. Stop thinking that if you will do nothing, the problem will just vanish by itself. You must. Instead, in that case, you need to carefully study through Christ's directions in Matthew chapter 18 and do what is necessary. You need to dismiss the temptation to always be running away from your problems. But you must, by even moving to another church. No, God has spoken. And who are you, who am I, to doubt the wisdom of God's word? We're nothing. But you see, the double-minded doubter will not have it that way. And he is aided, sadly, by those who help him sinfully so and reinforce the idea that the directions of Scripture are too clear, they're too simplistic, they're not enough to deal with this complex problem. Generally, God's word is okay to deal with most problems, but this problem, this guy, this woman, they just have problems. They'll always be that way. And we just need to continue helping that person just kind of sludge through the tracks. That is foreign to the Scripture. That is a denial of biblical faith. When God talks about Christians being perfect and entire, the Holy Spirit, He sent to a true Christian to help you in that task. And God, who promised to begin a good work in you, will bring it unto completion, unto the day of Christ Jesus. There's no biblical basis to say so-and-so will never change. If you say so-and-so will never change, basically what you've just said is the person's not a Christian. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And I agree. Unbelievers will not change unless the Holy Spirit gives them a new heart. I agree with that. But regarding a brother, a Christian, saying he'll always be like that, he'll never change, that is just so foreign to so many biblical texts. But sadly, a good bit in the leadership of the church today appears to be the fruit of that double-mindedness in the leadership of the church. And certainly, hey, there are difficulties, but no temptation has seized you except such as is what? Common to man. Everybody has it hard. Some harder than others, yes, but everybody goes through trials. And the Word of God is clear enough for the simple, sincere student of Scripture to discover His will and in faith to live by it. Amen? Amen. God doesn't want believers tripping over their own feet. He doesn't want them zigzagging constantly through the Christian life, contradicting themselves at every turn and living these inconsistent zigzag lives. That is not God's will for any of His children, and I can assure you on the basis of God's word of that truth. Double-mindedness is the source of confusion in many aspects of the church today, perhaps more than we realize. Now, if James' words about instability depict your life, then the problem here is probably doubt. And if it is, you'd better do something about it quickly. Well, maybe you say, yes, I do think James is talking to a certain extent about me, maybe a lot about you. Down inside, I find that there's doubts, that there's fears in my life, that I truly am unstable. But what can I do about this double-minded lack of faith in my life? Well, we've already mentioned the extreme importance of prioritizing faithful taking in of God's word, the promises, everything, the judgments, the instructions, the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and attending the word, the preaching of his word in the church. But there are other factors involved. So please turn with me now to quickly to James chapter 4. Turn with me to James chapter 4 as we consider now the second main step. Not only do you understand the warning signs, but you need to obviously understand the solution as well. We begin our reading in verse 8, where James says, "Draw near to God." Now, I want you to note here as we read this, he is specifically addressing this word to the double-minded. That is the person that he's dealing with here, the double-minded. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." You see, brothers and sisters, to find relief from doubt is not merely an intellectual issue after all, is it? It's a moral issue. It's a sin. It's always been a moral issue to doubt God. From the garden to this very day, it's a moral problem. When you claim to believe in him, then you hedge your bets by trusting in something else, even if you don't know it. Well, moreover, faith and faithful prayer totally evaporate. They disintegrate when there is unconfessed sin in your life. And that is why he's turning the guns on something for people who toy with their sin or the possibility of sinning, or when you muddle God's commands with all sorts of unbiblical qualifications, when you rationalize your disobedience, the double-minded man. These are the things that the double-minded doubter does. Now, since double-mindedness is sin, the solution really lies in repentance. Okay? That is the overarching theme of what we just read, and we're going to look at it. He urges an urgent command to repent. And if you're the type of doubter that James has just described, then these directions pertain to you. They pertain to you. And there are three things that you must do that James talks about. First, you need to recognize that you have been straying from God. And that's really the implication of verse 8, isn't it? When God says, "Draw near to God," it seems you've been going far from God. And then he will draw near to you. You need to draw near to God in prayer. You need to reestablish friendship with God. James 4, verse 4, we haven't read it yet, but if your Bible's open, friendship with the world is enmity with God. It is a spiritual form of adultery. You've allowed worldly thoughts and values and practices to guide you. Moreover, you find yourself confused between the antithesis of God's ways and the world's ways and the leanings of your own sinful heart. You've learned to like what the world promotes. And so you've tried to integrate the two. Try to integrate the pleasures of sin and the joys of heaven, or the word of God, which is pure and holy, with the sinful workings of the mind apart from God. And then you start to read your Bible less and less. Why? Because it reminds you of your sin. It reminds you of your sin. You come to God less frequently in prayer because you are guilty of adultery with the world. No wonder there is confusion in the double-minded. James says all this must cease. This is the first thing you must do. Recognize how much you have strayed from your Heavenly Father. But number two, when you draw near to God, you must confess your sin humbly before him and ask him to forgive you. And that's what's being spoken of in verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That means seek to find forgiveness with the Lord. You need to confess your guilt. You need to cleanse your hands and repent. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. These are all talking about forgiveness. And it's also talking about to right all wrongs. You must seek out those whom you have wronged and make an attempt to right all wrongs. Yeah, I hear about this every now and then, and I wonder if you have too. There's this idea that some alleged Christians say is that you do not need to ask the Lord for forgiveness anymore. When you say initially at salvation, "I thank you, Lord, that all my sins are under the blood," then there's no reason ever to seek the Lord's forgiveness ever again. And you can be happily on your way. Is that what James is saying? Absolutely not. Now, it is true that Christ's work on the cross leads to a once and for all judicial forgiveness. That's just to say that, you know, when you sin as a Christian, God doesn't just haul you into court again. You don't have to get saved all over again. There's a judicial forgiveness, a forgiveness before God is judge. But there's another forgiveness of which God speaks. And it is the idea of fatherly forgiveness. Fatherly forgiveness. And it's that second form of forgiveness that James is talking about here. And it's fully described in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts." And then he says, in response to the disciples who asked him for what? They asked him for a model of daily prayer, of ongoing prayer, of prayer for our daily bread, a prayer intended for daily use, that forgiveness should be asked in that daily routine of prayer. When you pray, and I need to point out that that's the only one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer that the Lord elaborates on. In Matthew 6, he says, "Now, if you forgive people their trespasses against you, so will your heavenly Father forgive you. But if you won't forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you." Now, notice that the Lord's Prayer is addressed to whom? It's addressed to the Father. And that in speaking of God's forgiveness of his children, okay, Jesus mentions the Father twice as a forgiver. Twice, not once, but twice. Surely then, while this judicial forgiveness, I agree, is a once and for all matter, the fatherly forgiveness, that determines your closeness and your paternal relationship ongoing with the Father. It's a regular, it's an ongoing matter with God your Father as a person. But the third and final thing is that you need to take this matter of repentance very seriously and with all urgency respond to James' command. That's the sense we get from verses 9 and 10, where James says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." Now, those words in verses 9 and 10, do not believe they're calling for an emotional disruption right on the spot, though that might well occur spontaneously at times. But what James is describing in those verses is genuine repentance and genuine concern for your sin. It's the type of sorrow and attitude of heart that shakes a person from his lethargy, or she from her lethargy, that makes her or him sorry what he's done. Mainly the idea is he's stressing concern, he's stressing urgency. Brothers and sisters, James says, once you diagnose this problem and you recognize it, don't let any grass grow under your feet. Don't watch the TV. Don't you need to cancel that dinner engagement. Don't let any distraction deter you from your resolve to get right with the Lord in confession and repentance. Let your distress over your offense against God take you away from any other diversion so you can sense the true gravity of the matter of your sin. Laugh, lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning so you can settle this matter and get in a proper relationship with the Lord once more. Seek God's forgiveness. That's purify your hearts. Right all wrongs. That's the idea of washing your hands. Acknowledge that you have sinned. And once again, you have this promise that God will, He will draw near to you in that paternal, precious fellowship. You need to repent of your fickleness toward God, of your doubts, of His wisdom, of your unwillingness to follow Christ wholeheartedly, and in full faith, fullness of faith, commit all your ways to Him. And then you have that promise, that simple promise, but that precious promise, that He will, not He might, He will lift you up and strengthen you. Let's pray.